Please take your Bible this morning and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 20. But while he, that is Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves. Let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence again this morning, as we open the holy page of Scripture, as we seek to glean from its truths and to apply and to live by its precepts, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. May the Holy Spirit be our guide and illuminate our minds and hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of your holy word. And I pray, Father, for those that may be here that have not understood the truth that Jesus saves, that, Lord, that even this day that they would see in the declaration here of Scripture that Jesus will save, and Jesus does save all who come to him by faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Nothing in Christianity is more important and central to the Christian faith than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why all that is revealed in the Bible is the Word of God and is important, we might say it's not of equal importance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul asserted this in his declaration to the Corinthians when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, is Paul ignorant of other things? Of course not. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. We're studying his great epistle to the Romans in the earlier hour, which is rich in doctrinal content and truth. But what is Paul saying when he sums everything up? This is the central thing. Jesus and him crucified. You may never grasp fully all the doctrine of Scripture. You may not fully grasp that which we considered last week in the opening up the doctrine of unconditional election. The understanding of such is not a condition of salvation. Yet you cannot be ignorant of Christ and his work and be saved. And that's what we're saying this morning. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they call on him, that is Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? We have been, over the course of this month, in a month-long study in celebration of the 400th anniversary of that event in church history known as the Synod or the Council of Dort. Dort is a place in the Netherlands where nearly five dozen men from eight nations came together to combat what had become known as the error of Arminianism in that day. An error that centered on five points of doctrinal contention regarding God's work of grace in the saving of sinners. Thus far, together over the course of this month, we have considered three of those points or errors. Dealing with each one of these and then showing the biblical truth in regard or answer to that. We've considered and began with a study in the depravity or the sinfulness of man. We opened up the scripture and we saw just how bad man really is in his sinful state. Just how far removed he is from God because of his sin. So that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. And that there's none that doeth good. And that there is none that seeks after God. We saw that man is in a horrible condition and in a horrible place, and that man is wholly of himself unable to do anything about that. And that's what grace is all about. God's unmerited, undeserved favor. God does for man what man can't do for himself. God provides salvation. So second of all, we opened up and began to consider the reality of God's plan of salvation. The election of God, the choice of God that he made in his eternal counsel before the foundation of the world, that God chose to save a multitude of sinners out of every nation and out of every race and from every tongue on the face of the earth. And then thirdly, we came together and considered how God sends the Holy Spirit to call those to faith and repentance, and to regenerate them and to make them new creations in Christ Jesus. Now today we want to consider the fourth of those points, and that is of Christ's atoning work. What was accomplished in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ? We again will follow that outline that we've looked at over the past weeks by examining this truth under these headings. Number one, the doctrine that is debated. Number two, the doctrine explained. Number three, the doctrine proven from the page of Scripture. And number four, the doctrine applied in our lives today. So first of all, this morning, as we open up this fourth in this series concerning the atoning work of Christ, notice with me the doctrine of limited atonement debated. Now here's the question. When we talk about the death of Jesus, what's there to debate? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and which you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I've preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Can there be anything plainer than that? That's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scripture. Yet, of the 5 points that Jacob Arminius and his followers propagated, the atonement of Jesus Christ to this day is the most debated of those points. Now let me say what isn't debated here. What isn't debated is that Jesus came, that Jesus lived in this earth, that Jesus lived a perfect life without sin, that Jesus kept the law, that he was tempted in all points like you and I, and yet without sin. It's not debated that this Jesus who lived that life died unjustly in the sense of at the hands of sinful men, not for his sin, because he had no sin. And that Jesus who lived, and that this Jesus who died was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he arose on the third day, triumphant over sin and death. That's not what's in debate. I'm not saying people don't debate that in the world and in false religions, but I'm saying among evangelical Christians, that was not the debate. That wasn't the debate of Jacob Arminius with the Christians in his day and time. What is debated is, what did Jesus actually accomplish? What did Jesus actually do in his death, and for whom did he do it? Now, the Baptist theologian J.P. Boyce once asked, what was the design of the Father and the Son in the vicarious, which is a big word that just means the substitutionary, death of Christ? In other words, what was the Father seeking to accomplish by sending the Son to die? Did they purpose to make the salvation of the elect certain, or merely make the salvation of all men possible? I hope your ears tuned in there and you caught some of that distinctiveness. You see, Jacob Arminius, in his remonstrance, that's another big word that just means his protest, in the article number 2, Jacob Arminius writes, that agreeable thereto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and forgiveness of sins. Okay, did you follow that? He says, Jesus died equally for all men, and in so dying for all mankind, he has obtained for all mankind their redemption and forgiveness of their sins. But, he had a little but there. Actually, it was a yet. Yet, no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. And he goes on and outlines what we must do to make his work effectual. Now, what's wrong with that statement? I hope right off the bat some of you are saying, wait a minute. There's something wrong with this statement. Now, many in our culture and day would say there's nothing wrong with that statement. But in light of the Bible's teaching on the sinfulness of man and what the grace of God is all about, there's a serious problem with this statement. It is asserted that Christ obtained for all sinners redemption and the forgiveness of sins. But then it goes on and states that it is only a certain number who benefit from what Jesus did. So Jesus did it. He paid for everyone's sins, but some people die without their sins having been forgiven. How is that possible? What's going on here? If he obtained forgiveness for the sins of all mankind, then shouldn't all mankind be saved? Wouldn't we find that the teaching of Scripture would be a universal redemption, a universal salvation, that everyone will go to heaven? And yet we know that's not true. We know that's not true because the Bible reveals that's not true. Hell is full of sinners this morning. But what's the problem? Where's the deficiency of here? The question is hell full of sinners that Christ tried to save but failed to? Is hell full of sinners for whom Christ died, obtained their redemption, their reconciliation to God, but in the end, there was a breakdown and they perished? Somebody say, well, the problem is they didn't believe. Well, isn't unbelief a sin? And didn't Jesus pay for all sins? You see, there's an inconsistency here. There's a problem. And this is what's debated. This teaching of Arminius became known as the general atonement view. A modern day proponent of that view, the late J.R. Rice, writes, every person ever born had his sins paid for. He could have had them forgiven if he would, and he goes on and says, you know, if they would have done this or they would have done that. So here's his declaration. How is that grace? How is this hope? How is this an encouragement? Jesus paid for your sins, but you can't have them unless you do this, that, and the other. Where do you find in the Bible that sins are paid for but not forgiven? Again, there's an inconsistency. This view assumes that there's some spark of good in men, that they can lay hold of that which God offers them, that they can do something in order to gain that grace. They can do something to meet God some way halfway across the bridge, we might say. That God goes so far, and as I mentioned a couple sermons ago, the old man down at the rescue mission where I preached when I was a kid would say, God's done all he can do and he can't do anything else, and now you're going to have to do the rest. You know, God brings grace only so far, and now it's up to you to fill in the blanks and take the remaining steps and make this work. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God has declared there's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none who understand. There is none who seek after God. It is Christ that comes and seeks the lost sheep. It's not the lost sheep that seek after Christ. Yet if one is to have any hope in saving grace or any hope in having their sins forgiven, then the statement of Arminius and the propagation of this general atonement view teaches that you've got to sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you've got to meet halfway. You've got to do what God has said you can't do. You've got to understand and you've got to seek God. This is cruel. When you break this down, this is cruel. It's an attempt to somehow vindicate God, but in the end, it just makes God a cruel God if this were the case. Think of it this way. What if, God forbid, we're out in the boat and Jonah falls overboard and he begins to drown and the waves are high and the water is tossed and turning, and I'm going to presuppose that Jonah does not know how to swim. Now he does, but just for the sake of the illustration, Jonah knows nothing about swimming. How would it be grace? How would it be merciful if I told him, Jonah, listen, I have the power to save you. Jonah, I want to save you, but you got to swim to me first. How is that merciful? And yet this is what the general atonement view teaches, that you've got to do what the Bible says you can't do because of sin. Beloved, there is none that seek after God. Amen. This view clearly limits the effectiveness of Jesus' atonement in that it secures salvation for no one. It says Jesus died for everyone in general, but no one in particular. Hence, by virtue of his death, nobody's really saved unless you, the sinner, do something which the Bible says because of sin you can't do. Wow, that's where the debate is. That's where the problem lay. So now let's, in the second place, as these men came together, as they argued against these errors, notice with me the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption explained. In contrast and in response to the general atonement view is what has been called by theologians the doctrine of limited atonement, which I don't like, or more preferably, the doctrine of particular redemption. Now, in England, the old Baptists were known as either particular Baptists or general Baptists. And they were one or the other depending on which of these positions or views of the atonement they held. If they held to the general atonement view, they were called General Baptists. And if they held the particular atonement view, they were called Particular Baptists. Sort of made things pretty clear and easy to grasp. But particular redemption is the teaching of the Bible that Jesus did not come to just make salvation possible, but rather Jesus secured the salvation of all that the Father gave him in the covenant of grace. Jesus Christ died with a definite intent and purpose in mind. He accomplished what he set out to do. He died to save his people from their sins by becoming their substitute and dying in their place. And this salvation that is secured by Christ Jesus in his life and death and resurrection includes all that the sinner needs to be saved, including the granting to the sinner the gifts of repentance and faith. We don't have time to go there as we go through this, but again, remember, faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was your faith that saved, it's a work. But it's not a work. It's a gift. Now, let's break this down and look at these terms in this doctrine. Number one, what is the atonement? Well, you're using this word atonement. Maybe some of your children, that's a new word or a big word and a scary word. But it's not a hard word to understand. The Hebrew word translated atonement first appears in the Bible, guess where? In the story of Noah and the ark. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 4. And God instructs Noah to cover the ark in a pitch or in a tar to waterproof the ark. That's the word translated in our Bible, atonement. The word literally means covering. The idea is that through a proper sacrifice of sins, those for whom the sacrifice was made have their sins covered. Covered from the just anger and judgment of God. Psalm 79:9 reads, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins." Provide a covering for our sins so that when God looks on us, he doesn't see us in our sinfulness. He sees that covering that has been provided through the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. The word has also been translated at times in the Bible to appease, to pacify, and to reconcile. You see, the death of Jesus, when he died, this wasn't the death of a private individual. This wasn't like you dying or I dying. Jesus' death was substitutionary, and Jesus' death was sacrificial. Jesus did not die because of his sins, because he had no sins. Jesus died because of sin, but the sins of those who were laid upon him. And he was our sacrifice. John exclaimed this when he saw Christ coming to be baptized. "Behold, the Lamb of God." What is he saying? Here comes the Savior. Here comes the sacrifice that God himself has provided. All through the old covenant, they went through the motions of offering on an annual basis a sacrifice to atone for the sins for a year. And it would push things down for another year. Everything was looking forward and anticipating the day when Jesus, the Lamb of God, would come and be a sacrifice for sins. Paul concurred in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Jesus is a sacrifice for sins. Jesus provides a covering for sins. That's what the word atonement means. What is the word limited, as it's designated here, mean in this doctrine? Well, first of all, this is a word attached by theologians, not a word found in Scripture. It's an adjective that is used in contrasting the two views of the atonement. And hence, it's not the best description, as both views limit the atonement. Okay, you need to understand this. Whether you hold to a general atonement or particular redemption, both views limit the atonement. Arminians limit the effectiveness of the atonement. They teach that Jesus really didn't secure the salvation of any man, unless you're a universalist and you believe that Jesus saves and will save all mankind one day. And there are some that believe that. That Jesus died for all men then will be saved. But the all men, all mankind, it's not the best description. The atonement is not limited in its effectiveness. The Bible limits the extent in that it was not intended for all mankind, or else all would be saved. So there's the difference. Do you believe that the atonement is limited in its effectiveness to save? Or do you believe that the atonement is limited in that it accomplished what it was designed to do for those whom it was designed to do it for? Hence, limited only in the intent that not all mankind will be saved. Now, I hope I didn't lose you, but listen. Professor John Murray puts it this way. He says, unless we believe in the final restoration of all mankind, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. On the premise that some perish eternally, we are shut up to one of two alternatives. There's either a limited efficacy or a limited extent. There is no such thing as an unlimited atonement. Do you get that? Everyone limits the atonement. It's either limited in its effectiveness or it's limited in its design and purpose or extent. Now, this may be shocking to hear because in our religious culture, it's not popular to preach the Bible and it's not popular to be honest with Scripture. And a lot of people, things that are difficult, they try to gloss over it and push it back into the far recesses of the Bible. And even if someone acknowledges it, I've heard people say, well, I can never preach that. And that's sad. It really is sad. We have the responsibility to preach the whole counsel of God, but why would I not want to preach that Jesus saves? We didn't just sing, we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus tries to save, Jesus tries to save. We heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. He came for a purpose and does what he deemed to do in that purpose. How can we not conclude that Jesus saves? No one here is questioning the power of God to save all men if he so willed. Is God not omnipotent? Had it not been his sovereign prerogative to save every man, woman, and child in his creation, could not he have done that? He could have, just as we saw last week. There, a third part of the angels sinned in rebellion to God before God made this earth. God did not purpose to save any of them. God allows one third of the angels of heaven whom he created, who rebelled against him, who sinned against him, to be reserved in chains of darkness for the day of everlasting punishment to come. That's what God did. He's sovereign. He can do with us as he pleases. He does what he wills among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth. And none of us can say to him, what are you doing? The question here is not that God doesn't have the power to save. The question is not that the value of Christ's death wasn't sufficient enough to save all mankind. It is more than sufficient to save all. Jesus could not have been any more obedient. He could not have been any more pure, any more holy than the perfect obedience that he rendered while here on this earth. And he could not have sacrificed himself any more than he did. He died. That's it. He couldn't have died any more than being dead. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died because of the reality of taking on those sins. So the issue is not one of the sufficiency of Christ's death or of the power of God to save. It comes down to this. What is the purpose of God in the saving of sinners? C.H. Spurgeon stated, "The Arminians say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody." Spurgeon says, "We beg your pardon. When you say that we limit Christ's death, it is not we who limit Christ's death." He says, "It is you who do it. We say that Christ so died that he infallibly secures the salvation of a multitude of sinners that no man can number." There's the difference. Spurgeon, the greatest modern day soul winner that's lived since the day of the apostles, preached Christ, preached the grace of Christ, preached Jesus saves, and preached against this error of the general atonement view, understanding that Jesus saves. Summarized in our confession of faith, which happens to be Charles Spurgeon's confession of faith. We adopted the same confession he used in his church, which is the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 8, paragraph 5. It reads as following: "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God. He has procured reconciliation. He has purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those for whom the Father hath given unto him." He didn't try to do this. He does it. He secures it. Now, thirdly, having looked at the doctrine debated and opening up the doctrine explained, thirdly, the doctrine proven. The biblical doctrine. What does the Bible say? Because all this church history and all these views, again, it always comes down to this, as I've said every week. It's what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach about the death of Jesus? Did Christ Jesus die to secure the salvation of a great multitude that the Bible calls or designates and places the elect? Or did Jesus die just to make salvation possible? And he sits back hoping that somewhere, some sinner will respond to that offer on their own. That's the question. We'll look at the Bible. First of all, three lines of thought. Number one, the Bible teaches Jesus came to save, not just make salvation possible. We see that in the text that we read earlier in Matthew 21. That he was called his name Jesus, for he will save. Not he will try to save. He will save his people from their sins. He will accomplish what he came here to do. You can bank on that. There'll be no failure. There'll be no short-circuiting. There won't be any, he went this far and then stopped and it may or may not be effective. We'll just have to wait and see how it all works out. No, his name's Jesus because he came to save, and he will save. Amen. Number two, text that is, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, did Jesus fail in his mission? Many people die lost. The Bible says Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. But wait a minute. People die lost. The Bible tells us about the rich man in hell in Luke 16. The Bible tells us about others who perished in their sin. Is he powerless to save? Is Jesus unable to save? Is he unable to make effectual that which he came to? Did he come to do something and then he just couldn't carry it through? He couldn't get it to the goal line? I mean, what a tragedy. I mean, you could be playing football and you're on the field and you're up to the 99th yard line. But if it's not over the line, there's no point. You've fallen short. Did Jesus carry the ball to the 99th line, lay it down, and then sit down and watch and say, let's see how this is going to work out? That's not what the Bible teaches. He came to seek and to save. Isaiah 53:5. Isaiah understood this. 700 years before Jesus was even born, when Isaiah prophesied about the coming Savior, he said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, I hope somebody will be healed. No. By his stripes, we are healed. His work will be effectual. Isaiah understood that Jesus would come and Jesus would save, that he wouldn't just make salvation possible, that Jesus just didn't open a door and sit back and see if anybody would walk through the door. But because of man's sinfulness, because of our depravity, no man would walk through that door. You will not come to me that you might have life. That's what Jesus said. There's none that seek him. The Bible teaches Jesus came to save, not just make salvation possible. Second of all, we need to understand in this proof of Scripture that the Bible teaches that Jesus' atoning work was for a particular number of individuals. Again, our text, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save, who? His people from their sins. He has in mind a particular number. Now, I don't know how many that is. We're told it's an innumerable multitude, as far as the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea. A number that no man can number, from every nation, every race, every tongue. But it is a definite number. He didn't say that Jesus will save all men. He didn't say Jesus will try to save some men. He said Jesus will save his people from their sins. John 10:14 and following, the analogy of Christ as the shepherd. Listen to what Jesus says about himself. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known by my own. You get this? And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Not all men indiscriminately, but the sheep, not the goats. There's a day of judgment coming. The goats on one side, the sheep on the other side. Jesus says, I've come for the sheep. I've come to die for the sheep. I've come to love the sheep. I've come to lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. He's living 2,000 years ago. I'm glad there were other sheep, because here we are. There's other sheep here today. There's other sheep yet to be saved. And them I must bring. And they too will hear my voice. But then he turns to the religious Pharisees and the scribes of his day. And he says to them, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep as I said to you. Wow. I don't need to go to the Greek. It's plain what's being taught here. Jesus came for and laid down his life for his people, for his sheep. This group that the Bible calls the elect, who are given to him in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Now, follow this a little further in his high priestly prayer, John 17. Jesus speaks these words. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and listen to what Jesus prays. Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? As many as you have given him. Not to as many who pull up themselves by their bootstraps and meet me halfway across the bridge, but to as many as you have given me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. I pray for those you've given me. There is a definite number given to the Son, for whom the Son comes and for whom the Son dies. And not one will be lost along the way. There's an effectiveness in the death of Christ. He will save his people from their sins. Now, I don't know who all those people are. We're called to preach the gospel to every creature. We're told of Christ to go into all the world and to share Christ and to speak of the gospel of Christ. And God uses that preaching of that gospel to draw those sheep into the fold. The Bible teaches Jesus' atoning work was for a particular number of individuals. And thirdly, the Bible teaches that Jesus' atoning work saves all it was intended to save. Again, our text, you shall call his name Jesus, for, and every time I'm emphasizing different words in my notes in boldness. This time, he will save his people from their sins. Here we see Jesus didn't just come to save. Jesus didn't just try to save. He will be effective. He will save them from their sins, point blank. Sorry, Mr. Rice. Sorry, Mr. Arminius. Sorry, those who embrace the general atonement view. It's not what the Bible says. Jesus will accomplish what he came to do. Amen. Jesus' death is atoning for all those that were given to him of the Father in the covenant of grace. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ actually redeemed. Do you realize what that word means? It's an old slave term. It means to go down to the slave market and to lay out some money and to buy, to purchase. Jesus, by virtue of his death, purchased a definite number of sinners. He redeemed them from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. So by his life and by his death, he redeems. He didn't die just hoping that somehow, someone in time would one day believe. That's not what the Bible teaches. And then, and I will get to this in a few weeks in class, in Sunday morning, Sunday school, Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he predestined. Big fancy word just means those who before the counsel of time, God chose. Those whom he predestined, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. There's no chance of failure in God's plan of salvation. No way this is going to fail. He chooses, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. A perfect golden chain. All chosen will be glorified one day. The very thought that God sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die in hopes that some might believe or hopefully would believe is preposterous. The old hymn writer, Josiah Conder, got it right. As we sang last week, Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you, that I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse you had your grace not chosen me. It's God's plan to save. The Father chose to save a multitude of sinners. The Son died for those who were chosen, and the Holy Spirit in time calls each one and gives them the faith to believe. None are ever lost along the way. And you know what all this is called? There's one word that describes this whole process. A simple word, grace. Grace. Undeserved favor. That's what grace is. Salvation is not by your work. Salvation is not of my work. It's of the work that God did in and for us. That's grace. That's the beauty of this whole thing. It is. John Owen summed it this way. Christ did not die for any upon condition, if you will believe. He died for all God's elect that they should believe. If you believe, you say, how do I know if I'm God's elect? Have you believed? Yes. Guess what? You're God's elect. You don't have to worry about whether you're of the elect. Amen. You just do what God says to do. He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And if you have obeyed that, then you can have the confidence and assurance this morning, you're a child of God. You're one of the sheep. It's not difficult. What's difficult is God is in control and not me. That's the problem. That's what we struggle with. That's where our flesh riles up and say, oh, no, I'm in the driver's seat. I'm king. I'm Lord. I want to be the... The reality is he is God and we're men. We're creations. We're his creatures. We're the clay and he's the potter. And with the clay, he can do what he wants with the clay. We saw that last week. He can make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. It's up to him. And who are we to reply against him? God, what do you think you're doing? No, it's his sovereign prerogative. You know, we struggle with this in America. What if we lived in Afghanistan this morning? What about the multitudes who are born into a Muslim family, live their whole life never seeing a Bible, never hearing the gospel, and they die in their sins? How do you explain that from the Arminian standpoint? So that's a tragedy. Well, it is a tragedy. But God says, I'm in control. I've got my purposes. I'm doing my will. Among the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, and you have no right to say to me, what do you think you're doing? We just don't like the fact that God's sovereign when it all comes down to it. Or men want to limit the sovereignty of God. I've heard people say, well, God's sovereign in everything except salvation. I've had people say that. God's sovereign. He's on the throne everywhere, except when he gets, you know, there's this exception footnote and a little asterisk come down here. Oh, salvation. Oh, I didn't realize. Okay, I'm still in control here. Now, we're not robots. It's not what the Bible teaches. No such thing. Let's get to this application, the doctrine applied. And the first thing I want to state this morning is to any that are without Christ here. If you are not a Christian, this truth of Christ's atonement is not a wall from which to hold you back. This truth of Christ's atonement is the greatest encouragement to believe. Jesus is a real Savior of sinners. Jesus isn't a wannabe Savior. He didn't do all he could, and he's sitting back, and he's waiting to see what you're going to do next. Jesus is a real Savior for all who come to him. He will save all who come to him in faith. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Did you get that? They'll come. They'll be saved. And I'll never turn my back on them. Don't try and figure out if you're one of those given to the Son in the covenant of grace. That took place before the foundation of the world. We don't know those things. We only know what the Bible reveals. You see, what this does is makes God big and you and I like a little speck. That's what this truth does. God is big and we're small. Christ has given you the sure promise this morning. The sure promise that if you come to him in faith, he will save. Plain and simple. It's all you need to know. Whosoever believeth in him has everlasting life and shall not perish. Is passed from death unto life. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Plain and simple. Don't complicate it. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is full of compassion. He is slow to anger. He is great in mercy. He forgives all sins and every sin, even our sin of unbelief. Again, going back to my analogy of the earlier illustration, many preach a God who's just tossing a life ring out to sinners. All these sinners are floating out in the sea of life and they're drowning in their sin and they can't swim and life rings are being tossed left and right and we hope somewhere somebody's going to grab one. And that's the kind of gospel and Savior that some people preach, but that's not the Savior we preach here. We preach the Savior of the Scripture. We preach a God who sent a Savior into the world to die for sinners and to pluck them out and to give them real hope and real life. It would be only merciful if I reached down into the water and laid hold on Jonah and grabbed him and rescued him and saved him. That's grace. That's love. Not say, now Jonah, come on, I want you to be saved. I've got the ring here. I got the rope. I've done everything in my power to. Come on, Jonah, swim. Come on, buddy. That's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's not good news. Good news is Jesus saves. And Jesus will save any here today who come to him believing on him. Plain and simple. That sounds a little too Arminian to you, then you've swung a little too far the other direction. Because it's the teaching of the Bible. Number two, this truth of Christ's atonement is the greatest motivator to our witness and missionary activity. It's the craziest thing. People that believe in particular redemption are often said, well, you are the least missionary bunch of people. You don't believe in preaching the gospel and you don't believe in witness. Where did you get that? Absolutely contrary and opposite to reality. The greatest missionaries have been those who understood particular redemption. The greatest missionaries, Charles Spurgeon himself, William Carey, all the missionaries that went to the foreign field, the whole missionary movement was birthed out of the reality of the truth that Jesus saves. There is an assurance that if we go in obedience to Christ, that there will be success because God has promised to save sinners from every race and nation on the face of the earth. What a relief to know that the destiny of men's eternal well-being does not rest on our persuasive speech or crafty presentations of the gospel. What a relief it was when I came to understand the truth of Scripture, that the reality of men's souls is not in the persuasiveness of my personality or my speech or the clarity of how I put the words together and present the gospel, that the power of salvation is the gospel itself. Amen. Jesus said, it is the power of God to all who believe. Beloved, don't remain quiet thinking that there just is one way to share Christ with others. Sometimes people, I think, well-meaning believers, think, I'm not a good witness. I don't want to mess it up. I'm afraid I won't present Christ So I'm just not going to present Christ. You know, maybe I won't say the right thing, or maybe you're thinking there's just one way to do this. Many of you heard the old coinage or the old phraseology, Romans Road of Salvation. You can go to the book of Romans, and you can show the saving work of God and the gospel in the book of Romans. But there's not just one Romans Road. There's a Matthew Road and a Mark Road and a Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd. I mean, there's a whole Bible road. I mean, you can't mess this up in the sense that if you just share Christ, you share the gospel of Christ. It's God's power that saves. You know, Paul understood this. He says there's some who plant. He says he who plants isn't anything, and he who waters, but it's God that gives the increase. Some people plant the seed. Some people water the seed. But in the end, it's only God that can make the seed grow and give life to the seed. That ought to encourage you. Talk to people about Christ. Don't be embarrassed about the Lord. But be bold and be zealous to take the gospel to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your lost family, to the person sitting next to you on the bus, on the plane, in the taxi, wherever, however, as God gives you opportunity. Don't sit there and think, boy, I wish I had memorized more scripture. Well, memorize more scripture, but share Christ. Sometimes witnessing is as simple as just saying, let me tell you what God did for me. Let me tell you how messed up my life was. And boy, we've got a lot of testimonies here, don't we? What a rich deposit of testimonies just in this small congregation. You know, people come in, they look around, they think, boy, all these people have lived their whole lives with their act together. Huh. Boy, oh boy, you are wrong. We've got people of every stripe here, people from every background. Listen, don't think you're the only one that could mess your life up. Don't think you got a market on making bad choices. You know, nobody's made the bad choices I've made. Oh, yeah? You want to compare notes on bad choices and bad decisions and how deep we can go? But we don't glorify that. We glorify the Savior who saved us out of all that. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus saves us out of that. It doesn't matter what the past was. It doesn't matter how messed up we are, how messed up we've been. God saves us, and he makes us new creation in Christ Jesus. And we preach a gospel that is effective. It is effective because Jesus came to save, and save he does. Don't doubt Christ's sufficiency to save all who come to him. And then thirdly, this truth of Christ's atoning work comforts the weary and the weak in faith. Has it ever crossed your mind, maybe you didn't believe enough? Maybe your faith isn't strong enough? Maybe somewhere you got something wrong, and if I'm going to have my faith accounted as saving faith, maybe I misstepped somewhere along the way in that faith. I want you to understand, the devil is crafty. He'll whisper into your ear. He'll whisper into the children of God's ear in order to sow seeds of doubt and discouragement. Because if you're discouraged and you're doubting, you're ineffective as a witness for him. But saving faith is a gift of God. Amen. Not of works, not your work. It's okay to doubt yourself. I doubt myself every day. Just don't doubt God. Amen. Our faith is not in me. My faith isn't in my faith. My faith is in Christ. He's the object of my faith. My faith isn't the object of my faith. Christ is the object of my faith. The Bible says, or Jesus himself says, a bruised reed he would not break, and the smoking flax he won't quench. What is a bruised reed? A little reed standing out there in the river, and a pelican lands on it, and it snaps over, and it looks pretty sorry. Jesus says he doesn't come along to squash that. Or the smoking flax, the candle's blown out, but there's still a little heat there, and there's a little stream of smoke. Jesus doesn't come and spit on it and quench it and put it out. He's saying the weakest measure of faith saves if it's a gift of God. That's an encouragement to me, because there are days that my faith is strong and I think I can take on the world. And there are days that I get up and I'm thinking, woe is me. How could I even be a Christian and just say what I just said, or do what I just do, or think what I just thought? And there are days that we struggle. And then I'm reminded, my hope's not in me. And it's not in my faith. My hope is in Christ. Faith is a gift of God. And listen, the gifts and calling of God, James says, are irrevocable. God doesn't take back. He gives gifts. He doesn't take them back. God is not an Indian giver. When God gives saving faith, it's yours. And you'll have it forever. What an encouragement. And then lastly, I close with this. The truth of Christ's atoning work is the reason we're now pausing and coming to the table that is spread before us. You see, this table is not my table. This table is the Lord's table. This table is not about us. This is about Him, and it's about what He's done. He is the one who has invited us to come. He is the one who says, come and eat and drink in remembrance of Him and of His atoning work. The table's not open for everyone that's here. The table is open for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have savingly believed and trusted in Him, and those who have made known such by confessing your allegiance to Him and identifying with Him in baptism, and are walking in order and not disorder, and walking as a member of His church. You're invited to come and to eat and to join us at the table. But if you're lost and you're unconverted, eating of this bread and drinking of this cup will not save you. It will not make you holy. It will not make you pure. It will not make you righteous. Matter of fact, Paul warns that it can have just the opposite effect. If we come to this table when we shouldn't come to this table, we can eat and drink, he says, damnation to ourselves. In other words, judgment. And he was talking to the Corinthians who were making a party out of the Lord's table. Some of them were gluttonous. Some of them were getting drunk on the wine. And because of this, Paul says, some of you God's chastened to death and judged because of your abuses of the table. Listen, this isn't a time to play. This is a time to soberly reflect upon God's saving grace and atoning work. Well, I'm going to ask if Pastor Steve will come and the deacons and prepare the table of the Lord as we prepare our hearts to come and to eat and to drink in remembrance of Christ.